Well, certainly the highlight this week across the globe has been the result of the US election. Whether you're in Europe or Asia, Africa, South America, anywhere in the world, this one event has impacted you in some way, whether it's thinking about a nation's trade relations or thoughts about future on climate, what it looks like for diplomatic relations, possible military support or attacks, how countries are going to work together. This sort of one event, really this one individual, has caused a whole range of different responses. I don't know if you've heard the variety of responses. I've heard a lot of fear. There's a lot of people who seem scared. How is decision making going to occur with this new leader who seems at some level to some quite reckless, and others are a little bit shocked. They sort of like, we're so progressive, socially, educationally, technology. How could we as a society who have progressed so far at some level have regressed? Others are completely elated that this candidate and this party have actually sort of touched the issues that are important to them. One person, one result that just sort of has a global impact. And certainly all the various responses to this one event are influenced by the various expectations that everyone has formed in their life. We know for each of us that our expectations of what's normal in life, how we want to go about life, what is important, not just for us as individuals, but for the society that we are a part of. It's really heavily framed from our family, our friend group, the voices that we often listen to. They really form our expectations of what's normal, what's good, what's right, and what's wrong. And we know the danger, though, of sort of having a very narrow perspective, of just sort of living in an echo chamber where we don't consider other people's voices. So I think all of us would sort of promote having an open mind to things, to sort of walk towards and trying to understand those who think differently to you. Phrases such as, I need to go and broaden my horizon or consider new ways of thinking. They sort of encourage us to be critical and not just presuming on the things that we think are normal. And so as we come to the book of Revelation, which I'm pretty sure that none of us, chapter 6 to 11, have just got down pat, it's an opportunity for our minds to be opened to the reality of heaven itself. Chapter 6 to 11, in fact, that the whole book of Revelation is an opportunity for the reality of what's happening in heaven to shape our expectations of what's normal in life here. For the reality of what's happening in heaven to shape the way that we respond to various situations that come our way. Now, we've seen over the last few weeks that this revelation initially came to John. And if we think about John, you know, John, he's experienced the wonder of knowing God personally. You know, Jesus, who came here and dwelt among us, he was actually John's friend. John knows God in a personal and really relational kind of way, and he's witnessed the powerful teaching, the amazing miracles, that trajectory of Jesus going from obscurity to popularity to then being turned against and then eventually dying. And then John saw the wonder of his friend who had died, who'd been crucified, coming back to life. And then John has experienced personally the arrival of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and been part of this amazing movement of the early church. But now, here he is, a few decades later, exiled on an imprisoned island. And so he's probably thinking, I'm not really sure how this is all going to play out. And so for John then, and perhaps us today or us tomorrow or us in a decade's time, this revelation of heaven's reality is something that is to shape our expectations for our life and to drive the way that we respond to situations we find ourselves in. So I wonder whether or not Revelation 6 to 11 is like, I want to go backwards. It's like a really long movie. Helena, there's a list of movies. Yep. All these movies are over 3 hours. I don't know if you've seen any of them. Lord of the Rings, Godfather 2, that's my favourite. Green Mile, Titanic. They're long movies. There's a lot going in them. You can return to them often and see new things. But actually something powerful in a good movie, in a long movie, is that the things that are touched on in the storyline, you sort of notice their relevance in real life. Whether it's when you're quoting your favourite line, or whether it's you realise, oh yeah, I'm in this situation. That movie sort of addressed the reality of. Chapters 6 to 11 is this big picture. So just like a long movie that you can go back to and return to, chapter 6 to 11 is an image that we want to start to get imprinted on our mind, but we want it to be something that we return to regularly through life. We saw last week that as the curtains for heaven are opened up, that there's this enthroned one, the one who was and is to come. And all worship of all heavenly and earthly creatures are directed towards him. But then there's this scroll, this book. And it's sort of seemingly the book of the ultimate plan for life. And then the question is, who is worthy to open this book? And the enthroned one is not worthy. But then suddenly John sees this slain lamb. And he is the one who is worthy to open the scroll. And so here we are in chapter 6 with the scroll being held and the one who is worthy to open it able to present it. And in these chapters we see these two big images. I'm not expecting you to read that. I just want you to know that there are seven seals in chapters 6 through 8 and then there's seven trumpets in chapters 9 through 11. And it's these seals that start to unpack what's happening in heaven so that John can navigate how he's going to live on earth. So have a look there at chapter 6, verse 2, the first seal. It's a rider on a white horse. Now, we've got the horse image when we looked at Zechariah the other year. And here, this white horse is arriving with a sense of conquest. And so I guess here there's this perception from heaven that what's going to occur on earth is that there's going to be countries that invade other countries. There are going to be movements in who's in charge. It's not a surprise that ethnic groups are cleansed as people sort of think that it's a right idea for them to exert their power and their force, that the rich will get richer and the weak will get weaker. And then the second seal is a red horse, and this sort of seems to represent warfare, that victory for leaders will come at the expense of others. And then verse 5, there's the black horse, the third seal, representing that what's going to be normal across the earth is famine and inequality. Verse 7 has the fourth seal that has our final horse. And this horse is a pale horse. And if we have a look there at verse 8, it represents death. I looked and it's... Yep. I looked and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. So these seven seals are slowly being stripped back. What is the reality that is before John and the future of humanity? Well, it's a picture of destruction. You see, as much as we've progressed as a society since John's time, both warfare, horrific killings, and ultimately death It is something that is a reality for all who walk this earth. And so these trials that are revealed to John are a revelation of suffering. And so the scene moves from the four horses to the fifth seal in verse 9. And here, the souls of those who have been martyred, who have been killed for their faith in Jesus, that is shared in verse 10. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. This revelation about what's normal in this time between Jesus' ascension into heaven and his final return is characterized by cries of lament. Lament to a God who is waiting patiently from people who are suffering. Suffering as a result of their allegiance to Jesus. But we see in their description, verse 11, that they are clothed in white. In the midst of pain, they are secure because they have been purchased by the Lamb who is slain that we saw in chapter 5. And so here they are, they're waiting for brothers and sisters in Christ to be added to their number. But the pain is real. And so then moving on to the sixth seal in verse 12, there's a reassurance that this cry for God to intervene is a cry that is heard. The sixth seal from verse 12 onwards just sort of gives a picture of pure devastation, of a world that's falling apart. It's a picture of the future judgment day when Jesus will return, a day where we're not sure when it's going to occur, but there's little doubt over the magnitude of what it will look like when it does occur. And so in the midst of a shocking reality about what to expect in life, chaos, suffering, tyranny, there's this reassurance in the sixth seal. Everything will ultimately be called to account to the one who is just and holy. There is one day when God will not only answer the cries of his afflicted, but will call all people to account. And so then chapter 6 is pretty heavy. And then chapter 7, we sort of get this interlude. It's almost like an intermission in a long show. It's a bit of a chance to breathe before we get the final seventh seal unveiled for us. And so, as we recap, the seals so far have revealed that trials are actually going to come from heaven and be inflicted and motivated on earth. There's a kind of destruction that is vast and unrelenting. This is what we should expect. Living our life now, even here in relaxed, chill Australia. Chaos, tyranny, trouble. They're not just things that occur randomly. And they're not even just because there's a particular megalomaniac or some horrific regime. There's a sense in these chapters that the heavenly battle, the spiritual war, evil forces are being unleashed from heaven onto earth. Now, like, we're Australians. This sounds crazy, doesn't it? This actually sounds pretty crazy. But this is what's revealed to us as a heavenly reality. God, at some level, is allowing all these forces that are opposed to him to be displayed, to have some influence. And so the expectation for us who live in between Jesus' ascension to heaven and then his final return is that we're going to come across trouble. Some of that will be in direct opposition for our following of Jesus. Any number of Jesus' followers will be killed for their faith. But the great reminder from chapter 6 is that their cries for justice are not left unheard. And those who mourn their loss are not without hope, because there is that day that no one, despite how well-resourced they are or how eloquently they can speak, will be able to withstand the judgment of God. And so with the darkness of this reality that chapter 6 paints for us, this intermission thankfully gives us what we need. You know, people might like a chalk top or a glass of bubbles at the intermission of a show, but chapter 7 actually gives us what we need. It's this picture that protection is available. Firstly, chapter 7, verse 1, four angels standing at each corner of the earth, holding back the wind so they won't destroy those who belong to God. None of the previous six seals can harm those who, verse 2, God has set his seal of ownership. God gives his people his spirit. And so whilst they may physically perish, God's people are eternally and spiritually safe. And then chapter 7, verse 4, John hears an angel sort of calling the roll. All of those who have God's seal of safety. There's 144,000. It's this sort of holistic and complete picture. 12 12s, 10 10s, all the tribes of Israel. Everyone is present and accounted for. It's this reminder that God protects his people. Despite the pilgrimage being hard, God is present. And so then there's this movement with the 144,000, but then also compared with the magnitude from verse 9. Now, I think here what's sort of going on is it's sort of the same group, the 144 and the great magnitude. It's sort of two different angles describing all of God's people. And the multitude sort of shows the breadth that from every tribe and nation God's people have come, but they are united, they are sealed with the Spirit, and they are protected. And so God equips his people for the age that they live in. And so if we have a look then down at, oh, I haven't got the slide there, down at verse 16, we hear these great words. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The great words. God, who is over all, provides protection for his people. And so then, chapter 8, after the little intermission, reveals the unveiling of this seventh seal. So chapter 8, verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. It's a bit underwhelming, isn't it? This vision, it's almost like babushka dolls. You sort of think you're there at the end, but then, no, there's more. And so what comes out? Seven angels. And then they're handed seven trumpets. Now, trumpets historically were used in battle either to warn opponents that you're on your way, but more likely to pronounce victory. And so these first four of the seven trumpets come, and they describe in chapter 8 these preliminary judgments. And if you look from verse 7 onwards, there's all these echoes of the plagues from Egypt back in Exodus. Those plagues sent from the Lord to expose and harden Pharaoh's heart. So the first four trumpets, they judge a third of the world, a third of this persecuting world. And so we read of hail and fire, a fiery mountain, a blazing star, and darkness. They're devastating events, but they're partial rather than complete in nature. And so then in chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth trumpet, it begins three woes. Chapter 9, verse 1 to 12, tormenting locusts. Chapter 9, from verse 13 to 21, mounted warriors. It's just a picture of chaos, pain, destruction. In this world that we inhabit, this world that ultimately rejects God. And most devastating, at the end of chapter 9, these words from verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. Idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. It's probably the most devastating thing, isn't it? The 2/3 who survive this devastation do not repent. And so whilst suffering in this world can draw people towards God, there's other times that it just sort of solidifies the hardness of their heart. And so it's a devastating image. And it's in the midst of this heaviness that we should feel at what the trumpets reveal and the despair for how we're going to navigate life in this evil world. Another intermission arrives for us in chapter 10. And in chapter 10, verse 7, we hear that the mystery of God, his plan, will be accomplished. And so John is getting this revelation, and rather than the message coming from Jesus direct himself or some indication that God's going to send another angel to get the message out there, John sees that he is the messenger. And so, you got it there, chapter 10, verse 9. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? It'll turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. This isn't the only time in the Bible when God asked someone to actually eat a message. Ezekiel had to do it centuries before. And so John is really eating this scroll to sort of show that how involved he is in getting the message out to this world about what God is doing. And it's a message that is both sweet and sour. It's going to be responded to in joy and other times great resentment. But it's a message that John has to deliver. And so then the seventh trumpet sounds. And chapter 11 gives us some images of the temple, which I think is sort of this reminder that God is present with his people, that he's prepared an appropriate way for his people to be in relationship with him, that there's a safe place within the temple where they can be protected from all the chaos and turmoil and tyranny of this world. And so John, as the initial receiver, and then God's people who follow, have a message to bring a world that is chaotic. And so often in these chapters, the question is, well, when is this all going to happen? Is it describing events that were explicitly unfolding in John's lifetime? Are there signs that we should be looking as to whereabouts we are placed in this? And I'm sorry to say that I don't really know. But it seems to me it's more like a timeless movie or a novel that actually just really helpfully describes reality. And so whatever age you're living in, whatever injustice or destruction or devastation, whoever is a opposed leader to God, at whatever discrimination against God's people look like, this picture from heaven in Revelation 6 to 11 is something that should resonate with what we should expect as we go about life, and also to direct us about how we might respond to all kinds of trials, tyranny, and chaos that we experience. And so I think it reveals to us that we shouldn't be shocked. We shouldn't be surprised when shocking things happen. I don't think it says that we should become content with shocking things. But we have a hope that there is that day when the judge who sees all will bring everyone to account. And so in these moments, or as we despair in justice, as we see the inadequacy of the human justice system against pain that people that we care about are experiencing, we are people who can lament and call out to someone who is fully adequate. But we also have this hope of that day where no amount of spin or lies will be able to evade truth. So the message in these chapters is that God will protect his people. God is the one who is protecting and preserving those who are his. And so I thought we might finish with just reading the words from Revelation 11, 15 to 19. Because this is the end of this chunk of the vision. It's like the end of the movie. Let's at least get this embedded. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was, because you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. Friends, let's continue to return to Revelation 6 to 11. In fact, the whole of the book of Revelation throughout our years may become one of our favourite images of heaven's reality that shapes the way we navigate life. Let's pray. Our loving Father, you are the creator of all things, that which is seen and unseen. And so we come to you with our hearts filled with gratitude and awe. You are the God who reigns forever, and your kingdom is coming in power and glory. We thank you, Lord, for your sovereignty. You, Lord, are in control. Even in times when the nations rage and the world seems to be in turmoil. Lord, we remember now that your promises are sure. As the two witnesses we've read about in Revelation stand as a testimony to your truth, we pray for the courage to stand firm. Help us, Lord, to be a witness of your love, your justice, and your mercy in our communities and in this world. You, Lord, are the one who brings life even in the midst of death. Hope, even in the face of despair. May we trust in the great promise of your presence. And ultimately, our hope is that your final judgment, your right judgment, will come. And we thank you that you patiently wait. We thank you for your mercy to bring people from all nations and tribes to know you, to be counted as yours. And so, Father, fill us with hope for that final day when every tear will be wiped away and every injustice will be made right. That day when you will reward your people and those who revere your name, both great and small, will receive the reward of faith in you, the living God. Father, as we navigate life with all of its pressures and uncertainties, give us the strength to keep trusting in your great promises given to us. And we pray this for your sake. Amen. We're going to sing.